As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinner, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their father and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word speaks to us today. And Father, we thank you that we can trust it. And through your word, we can know how we are to live, and we know how we are to believe. Father, we thank you that we can know who you are, and we can also know who we are and what we need and what our greatest needs are. Father, we pray for your strength this morning. We pray for your enlightenment as we seek to hear from you through your word. Please help me as I preach your word, and help us all to hear from you through your spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The damage of using God's word wrongly is devastating. It destroys families, destroys churches, it shakes nations, it undermines people's faith, and worst of all, it keeps people on the path to hell. God's word is good, God's word is life-giving, if used rightly. But if used wrongly, it will lead to doubt, it will lead to vanity, and ultimately it will lead to death. Just like a hunting rifle can bring life-giving food to the family, it can also be used as a tool to murder in the wrong hands. Is the gun at fault because it was wrongly used? Certainly not. The use of it was wrong. So it is with God's word. So it is with God's law. It must be used rightly if it is to be life-giving. But tragically, this is not always the case. And how do we know? How do we know if God's word is being used rightly? We know by the fruit that it produces. Today we're going to turn our attention to this idea: the fruit of the correct use of God's word. The fruit of the correct use of God's word. And this idea we're going to develop into 3 points, each looking at a different fruit, a different outcome of using God's word. We're going to see the fruit of doubt, the fruit of love, and finally the fruit of restraint. Fruit of doubt, fruit of love, and the fruit of restraint. So let's begin looking at the fruit of doubt. As you know, 1 Timothy is a letter written by Paul to his trusted delegate, to his friend and his understudy colleague, to Timothy. Timothy was converted by Paul on Paul's first missionary journey, and Timothy even joined Paul on his second missionary journey. Timothy was a dear friend to Paul, not only because they had a close friendship and they would have gone through many things together, but also because Timothy exemplified a true Christian. He exemplified what a true child in the faith was, as you'll see there in verse 2 of our text in the introduction of the letter. Timothy was based in Ephesus, or he was helping the church in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, on the coast of modern-day Turkey, where Paul had ministered for about 3 years beforehand. Paul had spent about 3 years in Ephesus. Now, Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus to strengthen the churches, but he had left to continue his work. And when Paul had left, the churches were seemed well established. They had some elders, and the gospel was clearly being taught. But when Paul left Ephesus, when he said farewell to the elders of the churches, he warned them. He warned them that false teachers would come. Not only would they come, but they would come from the very people amongst the church, from the very elders who were in the church. False teachers would exploit the flock and tear the church to shreds. Paul calls these false teachers that would come up, he calls them fierce wolves. We read of his warning in Acts 20, verse 28 and 30. Paul says, this is him, this is Paul, his last exhortation to the elders. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And sadly, but not surprisingly, that's exactly what happened in Ephesus. The predictions had come true. The false teachers had arisen, and they were spreading doubt. They were spreading confusion. And so we read Paul's opening lines. After his salutation to Timothy, he writes, as he writes to Timothy, look at verse 3 and 4. This is his opening words. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, notice first of all in these opening words the sense of urgency that Paul has. Paul cuts straight to the chase here. In most of his letters, you'll be familiar, Paul opens with a salutation, which we see here as well. And then often, there's a paragraph or two of blessing or thanksgiving to the people he's addressing. But not in this letter. In this letter, he cuts straight to the chase. There are urgent matters to be addressed, and Paul wants to address them immediately. So we also get a sense of urgency by the language that Paul uses in these opening words. When he says, I urge you, as I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. That word that we have as that urge could be translated as I beg you, I implore you, I beseech you. Paul is really stressing the importance of the work that is before Timothy, of the charge that he's about to give Timothy. This is no secondary matter as far as the gospel is concerned. This is an important matter. This is an urgent matter. And so what is Timothy to do? And again, we have this strong, urgent language before us. He is to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. He's not to suggest. He's not to ask them to consider a different perspective. He's not to agree to disagree with them. No, he's to confront them and silence them. He is to charge them to stop teaching a different doctrine. He's to command them to silence. And this charge, this command that he gives them is by virtue of his apostolic authority given to him through Paul, this delegated authority that he holds. He's to demand obedience of them. This is not a time for beating around the bush. This is a time for direct confrontation before these men. This is, as it were, a hill to die on. This is a battle worth fighting. These are urgent times. We get this sense in these opening lines. And so at this point in the opening, Paul's content not to name these false teachers. Timothy knows who they are, the church knows who they are, and the teachers, the false teachers themselves, they know who they are as well. He just refers to them as certain persons. You'll notice there in verse 3, and he repeats that in verse 6 as well again. This is how he refers to them. These certain persons. And in doing that, Paul really wants us to, doesn't really matter who they are, it's what they're teaching that's really to be pointed out. And the damage that these false teachers are doing. If they are teaching false doctrine, no matter who they are, these certain persons, they need to be silenced. And it's interesting to note in that as this letter begins with a sense of urgency, that the biggest problem Timothy faced, the biggest opponents that Timothy faces, are false teachers. Does that seem strange to us? Why false teachers? I mean, surely persecution from the Romans would have been a bigger issue, or persecution from the Jews. Or maybe it's the worldly allure or the pleasure of the world that could be turning the congregations to worldly things. But no, the biggest opponents, the biggest thing that Paul wants to really stress in Timothy's mind is these people who claim to be Christians, but who are using God's word wrongly. Using God's word in a way that generated doubt and confusion to the people. Satan knows all too well that what we believe influences our thoughts and actions. Satan too understands that for long-term outcomes, it's far better to teach a man how to fish than to give him a fish. You think about this in this way. A Christian may stumble in the face of persecution, or even in the lure of worldly pleasure and worldly power. They may be weakened for a time. But then, as they remember the promises of God and the truths about God, they get back up and they follow their Lord and they follow God. And so, as far as Satan is concerned, it's far more effective to get the people of God to believe lies. And that way, they will have zero resilience in the face of temptations. Zero reasons to get back up and to keep following Christ. No anchor in the storm, no foundation to stand on, no faith in the promises of God. And eventually, as people believe these lies, no good news to save them either. Satan is the father of lies and the sworn enemy of the church. And his attack on truth, if nothing else, should remind us of the importance of truth in our lives and in the church. And this is all the more serious today, as Satan tries to deceive us with lies. Lies that are all too easy to get into our hearts, to get into our thoughts. Because think about it, we have countless sources of information. We live in the information age, right? But it is not the age of truth. It is not the truth age. Truth is much harder to find than information. And truth is easily drowned out by the thousands of voices claiming your attention. The thousands of voices which are trying to shape your beliefs, which are trying to shape your thoughts and influence your actions. Today it seems that truth is attacked simply by placing it alongside thousands of absurd trivialities. The firm foundation of truth are lost in the swamp of vain discussions. The internet has made us available to access so much information. But has the flood of information drowned the truth that can only be received from the preaching of the word in the local church? Has this flood of information swept you away from seeking help from faithful saints who know you and love you? Do you turn to randoms on the internet to answer your life-changing questions? If you have doubts about the goodness of God in your suffering, where would you turn to for answers? Or if you struggle with same-sex attraction, who would you approach for counsel? Or if you need advice about parenting or help in your marriage, where would you go? Would you turn to the internet, or would you turn to your church family? On the internet, you always find a voice to confirm your bias or a voice to confirm your own sinful desires. We often want the lies to be true, don't we? So why is it more natural for us to turn to randoms on the internet who have no interests or concerns about us? Why does it feel strange to turn to the older, wiser saints in the church? We love you and want to care for you. We should turn to these. We should turn to our elders and turn to our church family, not the internet, as we face these questions. As we live in the information age, we must be careful, we must be wise, as we make use of this flood of information, this flood of truth, as it were. What you hold to be true will define you. So take much care what you let shape that belief. Things are just as urgent today for us as they were for Timothy and the church in Ephesus then. Now notice how Paul continues to describe these false teachers in verses 6 and 7. He says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now these teachers, they're confident. They are confident in what they're saying. There's a boldness in their speech. They're sure of what they're communicating. And what more, they're using God's word. They want to be teachers of the law. Yet they have swerved away from truth. They have wandered away from the core message of the gospel. And they spend their time in vain discussions, which only promotes doubts, which only promotes speculations. Not only are they arrogant, they want to be teachers of the law, and they make confident assertions, but they're ignorant as they do it as well. They don't know what they're talking about. They make mountains out of molehills. They make much of minor points. They fill up their teachings with vain discussions and myths and genealogies. They springboard from God's word, but completely miss the point. Now, the exact misuse of the law is not explicit in these verses, but as we track through in chapter 4, Paul further condemns these false teachers for a legalistic use of the law. It seems that these false teachers were making mountains out of molehills and keeping those specific things necessary to salvation. They were making much of minor points, filling people's minds with worthless information, which was only leading to doubt. And they were making these minor speculations a requirement to salvation. So not only are these non-essential things discussed at length, but the important things, the life-giving truths, were neglected. Doubt, in this case, was nurtured by simply neglecting the important truths, all in the name, all under the guise of studying God's word and looking into the law of God. But yet it was worthless. It was leading to vain discussions and speculations. And this sounds all too familiar, right? To false teachers, even in our day. A verse out of context, a strong personality, a convincing tone, and people listen, and people are deceived. But let's also look at ourselves. Yes, we're careful of what we listen to and what we hear being spoken of confidently. But we should also be careful as to what we say and what we say with confidence. Is what we're saying a minor point that's only going to stir arguments and stir controversy? Is it going to edify the brothers and sisters? Or is it going to lead to vain discussions, mere speculations, and create more doubt in people's minds than good? Let us as the people of Covenant Grace, let us be known as a people who major who do not major on the minor issues. A people who do not indulge in vain discussions which only result in doubt. But on the contrary, let's be known as a church who majors on the life-changing power of the gospel and focuses so much more time and effort on those things. And this brings us to our second point, the fruit of love. Because God has a certain purpose for giving us his word. There is something concrete, there's something significant that he means to communicate with us. It's not myths and speculations. Paul and Timothy had been entrusted with God's word as stewards. Notice that in verse 4. Timothy is charged, he's to charge the false teachers not to teach false doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. A stewardship has been given. There is a redemptive plan that has been communicated. And this plan is to be received by faith. It is to be received by a confident trust in the sure promises of God. So Paul and Timothy, they've been given a command by God. It's not up to them what they would teach or not teach. They are under authority. They are under stewardship. they're under stewardship to proclaim God's redemptive plan. That's to be the focus of the ministry. A plan and a work that can be trusted and in which we can have full confidence. Using God's word to produce vain discussions and speculations, by definition, undermines the faith. There is no assurance, no confidence with vain discussions and speculations. And therefore, these vain discussions, these speculations, they undermine the very redemptive work of God. In verse 5, we get more detail of this stewardship. Verse 5 says, the aim of our charge, the aim of our command or our stewardship is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So the aim of the stewardship of this authoritative command given by God is love. The fruit of this stewardship is love. The very reason Timothy is to have these hard conversations and to confront these false teachers is for the sake of love. He is to use God's word rightly in a way that will produce love. For the sake of the congregation, for them to experience and know love, but also for the sake of the false teachers, that they would truly know love. That they would all know, experience, and live out love. A real love, a love that everyone seeks to find, a love that can only come from self-denial and the worship of God. A love that can only be found in the gospel. The gospel has the power to save and to produce love in people. But if you dilute that message, you dilute the power, as it were. If you dilute the power, there is no power to be made right with God or to change. No power to truly experience love. In Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is what Timothy was to stand up for. Timothy, too, was to not be ashamed of the gospel. And so, with the aim of the gospel being love, why is there so much opposition? Why is there a temptation to be ashamed of the gospel? And why do these false teachers twist God's word? Is love not what most people seek after and what they hope to find in life? Even in our own society, love is greatly prized. Love is elevated, as it were, above all virtues. And so, at face value, it seems people are trying to find the same thing. But the thing that the world describes as love and the thing that God describes as love are fundamentally different. And in fact, when we look into it, they're actually at opposite ends of the spectrum. You see, love for the world basically means self-love, right? Anything that makes me fulfilled, anything that makes me happy or makes me comfortable, anything that fills me with a sense of purpose, anything that makes me feel good. Self, I am at the center of this love. On the other hand, Christian love, gospel-producing love, is self-denying and God-glorifying. In 1 John 3:16, we read, "By this we know love, that he," that's Christ, "laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." We are to be, as we seek to show and demonstrate love, we are to be willing to put to the side our desires, to put to the side our comforts, our preferences, and even our needs. To put aside those things in which we find satisfaction and purposes. And purpose in laying all of those things aside, laying our lives to the side for the sake of others, all to the glory of God. And so in this definition of love, God is at the center of love, not myself. Love is to lay down your life, not only in some heroic act or some act of martyrdom, but in a continual, ongoing process of self-denial. To love in the Christian sense is to imitate Christ, who denied all of his rights. All of his rights. He humbled himself by taking the form of a man. And ultimately, he even denied his human rights when he allowed himself to be murdered on the cross. Now, we're not to think that we too must allow ourselves to be murdered to fulfill Christian love. When Jesus died, he was fulfilling a very specific task, a task specific to him as our Savior. He died in order that you wouldn't have to experience ultimate death. You see, our self-love that our society is obsessed with, that we've just been talking about, that each of us indulge in, is proof of our rebellious heart. Our self-love shows who is really on the throne of our lives. It shows that I am on the throne of my life, instead of God being on his rightful place on the throne. We follow our own rules instead of his. We follow our own desires instead of his. We are loyal to ourselves, first and foremost, instead of him. We feel entitled to pleasure. We feel entitled to comfort when we deserve the very opposite. As rebellious creatures, we deserve to be punished. We deserve eternity in hell. He deserves absolute praise and honor and glory. But he gave up. He gave up everything he deserved to give us life. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your rebellion. That is the power of the gospel. That is the power of the gospel which saves those who believe in it. That is the power of the gospel which can save you if you would believe in it. Are you ready? Are you ready to accept that you do deserve hell, but that Christ died to give you what you do not deserve? He died to give you eternal life. And he promises, he pledges his word that if you trust him, you will be saved. Now, it's not only accepting Christ, it's not only in accepting Christ as your Savior that you can experience true love, true satisfaction. Sorry, it's only by accepting Christ as your Savior that you can experience true love, true satisfaction, and true purpose. Notice in verse 5 where this love that we've been talking about, where this love flows from. The aim of our charge is love that issues, that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Love, real love as God defines it, comes from the soul of a person who has been changed by God. It comes from a person who has accepted Jesus as his Savior, as their Lord and Savior. Love stems from a pure heart. That control center of the person, if you like, is no longer bound by sin and selfish desires. The heart has been renewed. It's been made new. It has been brought from death to life. The heart now is able to have good and pure desires, where before it wasn't able to do any of that. The heart has the ability to want things of God. But love also stems from a good conscience. The blood of Christ has paid the debt that you owe to God. There's no more guilt to carry. No more shame to carry. Your actions and desires to love is not an attempt to clear that guilty conscience. It's not an attempt to atone from your sins. Christ has already paid the price in full, and there is no more debt to pay. Love flows from a clear conscience. And thirdly, you'll notice love issues from a sincere faith. Our life of love, of self-denial, of imitating Christ, flows from what you believe about God and what you believe about yourself. What you believe you deserve and what you believe God is like. A sincere faith is built on God's word. It takes God at his word. and remembers that he is faithful. Sincere faith in the word of God produces love. The gospel produces the fruit of love by saving a person. But the fruit of the gospel doesn't stop there. It's not the end of the gospel isn't just simply to save us. The gospel also produces the fruit of love by changing a person to be made more like Christ. If we are to be made more like Christ, we're to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. To preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Every day we remember that we are great sinners, but that God is a greater Savior. Every day you remember that you deserve nothing. Every day you remember what He did in your place. Every day we turn to God in repentance and know that He forgives those who confess their sins. Every day we turn to God in dependence, knowing that it's all about Him, it's all about His glory, not about me and my glory. As we preach the gospel to ourselves every day, this will produce in us a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. This will produce the fruit of love. Now, there is another fruit which comes from the proper use of God's word, which we see in this passage. And that's the fruit of restraint. And this brings us to our third and final point this morning. The fruit of restraint. Now, as we've said before, the false teachers were using God's word, and specifically the law of God, in a completely wrong way. They didn't understand it, and they were undermining the redemptive plan of God by their misuse of it. But Paul is quick to point out that it's the misuse of the law that is the problem, not the law itself. Notice that in verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And in verse 9 and 11 points out one of those good uses of the law of God, and that's to restrain evil, to restrain society and humans. The law is not to be a ladder to get merit from God, as these false teachers were trying to do. One of the good uses of the law is to restrain evil in a political sense, to stop humans being as bad as they could be. Now we know from other study, we know that the law of God has two other good uses that we're familiar with. The law is also used as a mirror to show us our sin and our need for a Savior. And we also know that the law is used as a guide to live in a holy way, to live in a way that pleases God. But here in this specific passage, Paul seeks to promote the goodness of the law in the sense of restraining evil. That's just how he chooses to say, look, the law is still good. The law is still good. And he points to this use of the law, the restraining sense. So in verse 9, Paul explains, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinner, for the unholy and profane. When Paul uses the word just, here we should read it as just before men, not in a sense of ultimate just before God. We can think of it as a law-abiding citizen. And we can make that distinction because the list of sins that we're going to look at in verses 9 and 10, these lists of sins that describes this, the unjust, these are crimes that the state would punish. And so the law in this restraining sense is for the lawless and the disobedient. It's for those who need to be restrained, those who will disrupt the peace and who are prepared to commit these crimes in order to get what they want. And so in verses 9 to 10, we have this list of crimes. And interestingly, this list follows the outline of the fifth to the ninth commandment. And the list doesn't include any crimes associated with coveting, with the tenth commandment, because there's no way that the state could punish that. There's no way that the state can know what you're thinking and punish you for coveting. This list of crimes that we're about to see, this list of crimes are seen as crimes in almost all societies. They reflect God's law written on our hearts, which most societies put into practice in some way or another. And these commandments are commonly known as the second table of the law. Laws which bring order to society in all times and all places, regardless of who or what is worshipped in that nation. It's a common grace. These laws are really a common grace for all people to restrain evil. So let's have a look at these criminal offenses that the law is for. We see that the law is for those who strike their mothers and fathers, their father and mothers. And so here we have this extreme breaking of the fifth commandment. Some translations even have it translated as those who kill their fathers and mothers. And so this, even in our society, in our government, the government still sees parents as the first authority in a child's life. Our government still supports this God-given authority, although there's been some significant hindering in the past of that authority given to parents through the restriction of the use of the rod in a biblical way. Now Paul goes on, he says the law is for murderers, and here we have the sixth commandment brought to mind. The law gives the government the duty to protect the sanctity of life, to protect the weak from being killed by the strong. And sadly, this very duty, which seems so blatantly obvious, this duty of the government is neglected in our own country. In our country, murdering your own baby is no longer seen as a crime. Abortions are legal up until birth. And even more to that, the elderly are being encouraged and given a pathway to end their own lives. All of this sanctioned by the state. Also, the law in the restraining sense, in the political sense, is also for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. And here we see the seventh commandment being upheld. And we see here that there is a place for the government to restrict immorality. There is a place for the government to restrict homosexuality. Now, this is not to say that there's an expectation where the state is going to be the moral police. But doing something like legalizing same-sex marriage is a direct violation to this duty. And so here, too, we see our government has just gone too far down the liberal side. The law is also for enslavers. This could be translated as kidnappers, people stealing other humans to make a profit of them. And so here we have the extreme breaking of the eighth commandment. Not just stealing food to feed your family or stealing gold to be rich, but stealing a human life and selling them into misery. So human trafficking is a big issue even in the world today. And we're grateful for the laws and the agencies that are seeking to stop this dreadful work. And here we see it's God's law written on their hearts that motivates them to restrain this evil. Now, finally, on the list, the law is for liars and perjurers. This is breaking the ninth commandment. Now, it is impossible. It's impossible for the police to catch everyone who lies, right? But lying in the form of fraud or tax evasion or other false representations are punishable offenses in our state. And perjury, the act of telling a lie when you're under oath in court, is punishable in New Zealand. It's punishable up to 7 years imprisonment. So in this sense, our government is upholding this requirement. It is for these kind of people, the kind of people who commit these sort of crimes, that the law is for. In this way, the law is useful and good. Now, Paul finishes this list of these crimes by saying, by whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, this may seem surprising as we've tracked through these pretty serious crimes. But if we think about it, all of these crimes, all of these sinful actions, they come from a heart which believes lies. From a heart that believes false teachings about who God is and about who man is. That is where false teaching will lead to. That is where the fruit of speculation, the fruit of vain discussions, the fruit of doubt will lead to. And our nation, tragically, is a living example of that slippery slope. In verse 11, Paul stresses that this use of the law is consistent. It's consistent with the gospel. The law is for the criminal, not for the law-abiding citizen, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. When the law is correctly applied to restrain sin, it's in full accordance with the gospel. The gospel is not meant to govern pagan nations. It's meant to save our souls and to reunite us with the living God. And likewise, the law wasn't written on our heart to save us, but to restrain evil in these ways. Friends, as we conclude, remember that every use of God's word will bear fruit. As we've seen, it can bear fruit of speculation, it can bear fruit of vain discussions, it can bear fruit of doubt. Or it can produce fruit of love through the gospel and restraint through the government. But do you hear Paul's urgency? Do you hear his plea? Do you hear his charge to use God's word rightly? And to listen and believe only to those who use God's word rightly. The damage of using God's word wrongly is devastating. It destroys families. It destroys churches. It shakes nations. It undermines people's faith. And worst of all, it keeps people on the path to hell. But using God's word rightly is life-giving. It strengthens families. It unites churches. It brings peace to nations. It grows people's faith. And best of all, it gives us confidence. It gives us confidence of eternity in heaven with our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, let us take great care to use God's word rightly. To use it in a way that will produce fruit of restraint and love in our nation and in our lives. Let us pray.